of the lesson handouts that are available. We had them at both of the entrances, main entrances. And if you did not get two, we had one for last week and then the one for this week, which is lesson number two. You should have lessons one and two. Brother Wayne has some extra here. If you need some, just raise your hand and he'll get them. But you may have only gotten one, but you need to get two. And so starting next week, hopefully, we'll be on schedule. And as you come in, just pick up the one for the current lesson. But Wayne's got some, and there'll be some on either one of the main lobbies as you come into the building. Let me stress that we have a distribution. I think Brother Bill will announce this as well, but I'd like to add an emphasis. We have distribution of the hand sanitizer that is going to begin tomorrow. We're going to do it Monday and Tuesday. And this distribution is really, it's being helped along for us by the governor's office. And here's the email that they've sent out all over the state. We are very thankful for this donation from the Dalrata Church of Christ. And so they're scheduling that. And what I would like is to have some folks there, not only to help us as we load it as small boxes, but also for you just kind of act as ambassadors for this congregation, just to give a face to that name that they've received on the email. And we'll be doing this Monday and Tuesday from 9 to 12. Now, we did it earlier in the summer, and it was delightful to meet folks from all over the state. We supplied all the way from north to south and east to west. And I've received some very nice thank you letters acknowledging the Dalrata Church of Christ and its role. But I'd like to put a face with that name. So if you can help us on that, I know I've already got a couple that are going to be there to help us. If you can be a part of that, we would really appreciate it. And especially if you can drive a forklift. I really need some help doing that. Giff is going to be there. I don't know if Giff can pop a wheelie on that forklift or not. Or he may do a Dukes of Hazzard coming out of the loading dock, so you can come and watch him do that. He's got sinus problems, but he'll forget about those sinus problems if he tries to do those things. But we'd love for you to be there. And it's tomorrow morning at the warehouse on Jackson Ferry. And just come and greet the folks and give a smiling, friendly face of the Dalrata Church of Christ to all these folks that are coming. You never know where that's going to lead. You never have any idea. And so it's an opportunity that's made available to us. I'm sure all of you are aware of the catastrophic results of the tornadoes that struck Arkansas, Alabama, Tennessee, Ohio, six states, I believe, total. We lived in Mayfield, Kentucky for about 8 years, and so Mayfield has just about been wiped off the map. All that's left is debris. A lot of our friends have been affected by that. Thankfully, the church building where we were located, the North Side Church of Christ, was not harmed, and it's going to be the center point of distribution aid going out into that area. But we want you to be aware of that, which I know you are, and to keep those brethren in prayers. And not only in Mayfield, but that whole swath that I think the news report said 100 miles in length is what those tornadoes did, but 30 of them. And we're aware of it. What was that, George? 200 miles. Okay. And so that, thankfully, you know, we dodge that one, but we're well aware of the power and the devastation that comes from those things. Let's open with prayer. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the blessings of this beautiful Lord's Day morning. We're thankful, Father, for the safety in which we've enjoyed and that allows us to come together. And we're thankful that the storms did not do bad damage here, but we are mindful of our brethren who were struck by the tornadoes, and as they're meeting today on the Lord's Day, it's an entirely different situation for them as they have already begun and will continue to clean up. We pray for those that are injured. We pray that they'll be healed and that they can return to their normal practices. Father, we're thankful for the opportunities that you give us, that we can reflect your love and your concern. We pray that through those efforts that we will help open up hearts and make them receptive to the gospel. Thank you for the book of Colossians as we continue our study in it. And we pray that that study will challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are studying the book of Colossians, and we introduced it last week, and this week we're going to look at the first two verses of that. And I have written a book on Colossians, and hopefully we'll have that for class members in a couple of weeks. Johnny is working on the finalization, getting to the publishers. And so when that's available, then you'll have not only the handouts that we have here, but you'll have the manuscript form that will add some other things as well. All right, as we look at this particular book, this epistle, we pointed out last week the background. Paul is in a Roman prison. He is there on trumped-up charges. He has been wrongfully accused. You would think that, you know, Paul is sitting there and he's moping and whining and complaining about how unfair life is. Wayne still has a couple of handouts if anybody needs some. Three more number twos is what he's got. But what the problem, there's one all the way in the back, Wayne. What he saw as what we would see a problem, he saw it as an opportunity. And that's an amazing perspective change. And I hope that as we talk about that tonight or today, that will challenge you. Paul, according to what he's writing in Colossians, he dictated this letter. And toward the end, in chapter 4, he gives his own personal greetings at that point. But he probably dictated it to Timothy, who is known as Paul's son in the faith. The purpose of the book of Colossians is very simple. You look at Jesus Christ. You keep your eyes on Christ. And that will lead you to victory. And that's the point that we're studying in this epistle, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, superiority of Christ as the lawgiver, as the commander, as the protector of our faith. If the Colossians could understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ, then that will help them to overcome all the dangerous philosophies and the allurements that are trying to pull them away from faithfulness in Jesus Christ. The epistle begins in verse 1 in a very simple and familiar way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, to the saints, faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. This was typical of the way in which letters were sent at that particular time. The author would immediately identify himself, and then the audience would be identified and greetings would be given as well. And it's interesting that as you look at communication in some of the eastern areas of the world today, in Eastern Europe and Asia and a number, they still follow this format. And so it's not that unique, but it's a historical pattern that they follow. In the opening passages, Paul introduces himself, and we understand him as one of the most outstanding characters, and what a delightful study the life of Paul is. Paul changed. If you remember the fellow in Acts chapter 8 that was persecuting the church, he tremendously changed to now the individual that is summarizing Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus. And why was that changed? Paul states himself in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is why Paul changed from Acts chapter 8 to Colossians 1 here. In Acts 17, as he's appearing there before the great philosophers of his day, Paul talked about God and he says, in him we live and move and have our existence. In him. See, Paul's perspective had changed. Nobody could be around Paul very long without understanding that he was submissive to the Supreme Savior. And that he understood the amazing blessings that come whenever we submit ourselves to God. Now, in these two verses, you might not think there's much there, but look and see, you'll discover four amazing realizations that Paul gives us about the Savior's supremacy. Let's look at these. First of all, and I like this one, verse 1, he realized the amazing providence of God in his life. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now that phrase may not, you may just kind of skip over it as you're reading through there. But let's stop a moment and think about that. By the will of God. He's talking about the providence of God. Paul was able to be so confident, he was victorious because he possessed a great trust in God in the midst of life's circumstances. And we talked last week briefly, we said that Paul's situation put him in Roman prison. That seemed to be a tragedy. And yet Paul looked at it as a triumph. And I challenge you at that point, we'll develop it more. Look at your life. Those things that appear to be tragic can ultimately lead you to triumph. Now you might think I bumped my head on a turnip truck out here to say that. How can triumph come from tragedy? Well, here's Paul. Paul looked around and look where he was, from where he was looking. I mean, he was chained to this Roman guard. He was in prison. He was there, totally unfair. And yet, Paul looked around. What he was and where he was. He says, you know, everything is controlled by the providential will of the Almighty God. Shackled 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, confined to a Roman prison, destiny in the hands of a pagan court that was not very friendly to the exclusiveness of New Testament Christianity, and yet he says, by the will of God. Controlled by the will. Remember in Philippians 1 and verse 16, as we discussed this on Wednesday night back some months ago, Paul says, I am set or appointed for the defense of the gospel. And the word set there refers to a definite placement, like you set a table or you appoint someone to do a particular job. Paul trusted in the providence of God, and so wherever he was and whatever he was facing, Paul said, it's by the will of God. God is in control. There's never a moment in life, Paul says, where God is not in control. And there's a number of verses in his writings, Philippians 1, verses 12, 18, and 19. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out for the progress of the gospel. Now, what does that phrase mean? These have turned out for. Well, they're following a design. There was an objective that was involved in that. And so these things in my life have turned out for the progress of the gospel. Look at your life. Can't you say the same thing? You should. Whatever has happened in your life, and there's been some good things and there's been some very bad things, but whatever things have happened in your life have turned out for the progress of the gospel. See, once you begin looking at life situations, you don't enjoy those bad times. Don't get me wrong. We're not in that mindset that some fall into, that the more you suffer, the more you're godly. That's not, nothing bad, James says, comes from God. So don't look upon it as God's punishment. You live in a world, a fallen world, and so there's going to be problems. But whenever you face those problems and you overcome those problems, you grow in your faith and your trust in God. Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, in every way, whatever in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. There's the objective. Do you see the supremacy of the Savior? Whatever he was doing in life, he wanted to make sure that it brought glory to God. And then in verse 19 of Philippians 1, he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then Philippians 2:13 is a powerful text. There it says, it is God who is at work in you. Have you ever thought about that? God is working in you. You are the instrument of God. Paul tells us that in Romans 6, and Giff talked about that in his lesson on the resurrection. You are the instrument either of the devil and sin, or you are the instrument of righteousness in God, and hopefully it's the latter. Philippians 2:13, the Bible says, it is God who works in you for His good pleasure. Now stop and think about that. God is tomorrow morning as you get up, God is going to work in your life. And God is going to use you in some way. Either God will or the devil will. And Paul says, let's make sure that our work, our service is God. Because of these verses and many more, well, Romans 8, I missed that one, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him. And listen, those that are called according to His purpose. There you have providence. According to His purpose. All things are going to work together so that God's purpose can be accomplished. What a powerful point that is. And in prison, Paul was able to say this. Look at another point about providence. Understanding this allowed Paul to find joy in every labor of life. Now, as Paul was in prison, he did not think of himself as a criminal hopelessly awaiting the fate of his trials. He didn't sit there bemoaning and groaning and whining about what is going wrong and how unfair it is and how I am a victim. But Paul says, here's an opportunity. And as you read through, and we'll see it in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, I want you to pray for me that my speech can be bold. Even in prison, Paul was able to see that his purpose there, he was chosen by God to be there. That goes back to Philippians 1:16, I'm set for the defense. Paul was chosen to be where he was by God, so that the gospel could go forth. Have you ever thought of yourself in that situation? When you find yourself in a bad predicament, and it can be the predicament of this sinful world in which we're living, through no fault of yours and no blame of yours, or maybe by a mistake, a sin that you made, here you are in this situation. What are you going to do? Paul tells us here, you seize that opportunity and you glorify God in that opportunity. So many Christians fail this in the spiritual warfare. They think that the battle strategy has to go this, this, and this. And whenever it doesn't, they don't know what to do. You read through the annals of military history, it's really interesting. Those troops that decided this is the standard, you had to follow that, they soon found defeat, but those troops that could go into a situation and they could seize the moment and they could utilize weapons of opportunity or openings, and they then would accomplish their goal, they were successful, and that's where we are. Look around about you. Be aware of your situation, then use that situational knowledge to advance the cause of Christ. Don't give up. Don't surrender. But be determined that you're going to do what you possibly can do. Philippians 1 and verse 18, as Paul's talking there in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 14, Paul lists all the bad things that had happened to him. Persecution, pain, rejection, sorrow, hardship, and you name it. Paul had faced all these problems, and yet he never blamed God, but he always looked for an opportunity to use those opportunities. 2 Corinthians 4, or 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us to triumph in Christ." That's a pretty big mouthful, isn't it? Thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. And then the verse says, "And through us reveals the fragrance of the knowledge of Him in every place." Whatever tragedy you're facing, Jesus Christ can lead you to triumph. Or we could spend a whole quarter on that, couldn't we? Powerful lesson. The providence of God was viewed by Paul as his secret of success. And there's so many things that Paul writes about in his epistles. And I've got a lengthy list of them here, but just wait. They're in the book. You can look at them there. We don't have time. Another point about the providence. Paul recognized the providence of God as stimulating submission to the Almighty on his part. Paul understood what Jesus said in John 15, 16. Jesus said, "You've been appointed." Well, Paul understood that he has been appointed by the means of and the will of God to the service in the Lord's army. And that service, being appointed in that service, is going to make him labor hard. You've been appointed in the service of God. And what a wonderful appointment that is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 and 14, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," there's the motivation. You've been appointed, and what an appointment that is. But look at another realization. Paul realized the believer's position in life. And you see this in verses 1 and 2 as well. And again, an amazing point is considered in this way. There's three positions that Paul finds here. First of all, he talks about a saint. He says, "To the saints who are at Colossae." As a saint, Paul was set apart for the use of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he talks there to the Corinthian brethren, and they have been set apart. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And Paul says they are saints by calling. Unfortunately, the term saint has become corrupted in our vocabulary today. A saint is not some person of exaltation. It's not a person that has gone through a canonization process. But the saint of God is a very simple process. It's being taken out of the world and put into the service of God. And we'll see this as Paul explains to the Colossians later on. A saint is one who is not spotless, who is not sinless, who does not live a perfect life on earth. The word saint is understood by the use of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have sanctified people, places, and things, along with a number of other. But just think about those three categories. If the word saint is restricted only to those that are sinless, then how can a place be like that? Remember the burning bush? Take your shoes off, Moses, because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. It's a sanctified ground. So the idea of being a saint is not that of excellence of character, although that comes as a consequence of that. When you're a saint of God and you've been set apart for God, your character is going to be changed. A saint is being set apart for the use and the service of God. Now, we are sanctified when we come to understand Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that through His death, burial, and resurrection, we can be bought out of sin, we can be ransomed, we can be placed into His body, the church, and we are instruments to be used by Him in His cause. Another point, we are saints of God regardless of personal performance. Now think about that. You are a saint of God regardless of your personal performance. That's a pretty challenging thing. Nothing you do can void the fact that you have been set apart for the use of God. And you can live a life of debauchery. You can return to sin, and just as Demas, who loved this present world more than he loved the Lord, but you're still a saint. Now that choice carries with it some pretty serious consequences. But you're always, once you become a saint of God, you're always a saint of God. But you need to look at the ultimate judgment scene to understand what that means. There are some that say, well, once you're a saint, you're always a saint. So, you know, once you're saved, you're all... Not so. Doesn't work like that. It'd be nice if it did, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. Once you are a saint of God, that choice that you made is irrevocable. You're always a saint of God. Now, whether you've lived a sainted life, whether your life is marked with holiness is your choice. But we need to understand that. Another point he brings out. He said, not only are you a saint by the supremacy of Christ, but you're a faithful brother. The word faithful there conveys the idea of being honest and living a convicted life, that you are following the will of God. I think I put in your notes this statement, that status, being a saint, without the demonstration faithfulness results in ruin. And that's a follow-up to the last point. Your status as a saint. Okay, how good a saint are you? I don't mean perfect. I don't mean blameless. I don't mean that, you know, what I mean is, are you living a life that is set apart for the service of God? What priorities do you live with in life? And that's what he's talking about here. Your priorities ought to be demonstrated by an attitude of faithfulness. Whatever choice you make in life is governed by a faithful decision to the will of God. 1 John 2 and verse 6 says, the one that says he remains in Him ought himself also to walk just as He has walked. Okay, you've become a saint. What does that mean? Well, there's an ought to it. You ought to do this. And you ought not do some other things. See, that's all part of faithfulness. But look at another point. Having the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the realization is that you are in Christ. Now, we'll see this all the way through. And especially in Ephesians, we talked about that last week being the sister epistle. But in Colossians, you'll find this phrase, in Christ, or some form of it, over 20 times. And anytime you see a repetition of a phrase or a word, that's a clue that that's an important concept in that book. And as the phrase occurs in this short epistle so many times, It expresses the union between Jesus Christ and the believer. In Christ, you are in Christ. You live in the world, but you're not of the world because you are in Christ. That's what Galatians 2:20. Although Paul was in Rome, he said, I'm living my life in Christ. John 17:14 and 15, Jesus says, they are not of the world. Why? Because we're in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you take on some kind of dress or some forms that draw attention to yourself. Now, it simply means you're living a godly and righteous life in this world. And that may make a distinction between you and the others in the world, but that's what we're to live. We carry on our normal activities. We do what we normally do, but we're faithful in doing those things. Well, the consequences of these three positions: you are a saint, you're a faithful brother, you are in Christ. Now, the consequences of these, think about them. First of all, it makes the insignificant very significant. We pointed out last week that the city of Colossae was not one of the main centers. In fact, its reputation is really attributable to what the Bible says about it. It was the least of the cities that Paul would address, and yet it is the most significant of the epistles that he would write. And whenever we realize the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our lives and how it impacts our behavior, then it makes the insignificant very significant. Our position in regard to God is elevated to an eternal realm. And the memory that we leave behind is an immortal memory because of the impact that we have. But another consequence is that those that are saints and fellow brethren who are in Christ, they find a strength that unites them together. They're called to be different from the world. And think about how the union in the congregation helps you to fulfill this difference. Whenever you are out there all by yourself, as Three Dog Night says, one is the loneliest place to be. But you're all by yourself. Some of you don't remember Three Dog Night, Bob, but we do. Some of us are shaking our heads. But if you're all by yourself, you're the loneliest person you can ever be. But when you come together, and whenever there's more, you find strength. And that strength is found in those that unite because they recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. They encourage each other. They laugh with one another. They encourage by sharing the same problems and sorrows. And we gain a unity and a strength that can be found in no other. No one can be in Christ and be all by himself. God designed His church so that saints and the faithful are together. And what a wonderful term that together is. And I think most of us understood that through the catastrophic events of 2020 when we couldn't get together and how good it was to be together. I remember that I was speaking down in Andalusia on a Wednesday night, and this was their first Wednesday night back, and we still really weren't assembling at that point. But I told him, I said, how good it is to be in a congregation of God's people. It's so encouraging. And it's for us too. Whenever we started resuming the regular schedule, how good it was to be together. Well, we add strength to one another because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our lives. And the strength of this is really seen in the practical way. If you look over in chapter 3, as he talks there, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy, see there's the saint, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, what greater unity is there than what we have described in that particular point? Those in the position must accept the obligation. When you become a Christian, you put on Christ. You become a Christian, you're separating yourself from the world and you're separating yourself to that environment in Christ. Well, that obligates you to things. And part of those obligations are summed up just in these sentences. You're obligated as a disciple to seek a full knowledge of the Word of God. You've got to keep studying. When you become a Christian, your greatest and most cherished way of communication and reading ought to be the Bible. And we're coming up on a brand new year, and we'll have a daily Bible reading schedule out. And I challenge you to get that and to read it. So many don't. How can we have communication if we don't communicate with the Word of God? Well, as a disciple, you are obligated to gain a full knowledge. Reading the Bible is the basic threshold to that point. As a saint, you are obligated to be pure and consecrated to God. As brethren, you must show love and forgiveness and forbearing to one another. As believers, you've got to live by that faith in which you've confessed. And as Christians, you're to make Christ the center of your life. These are just the bare minimal requirements that are made at this particular point. Another consequence comes in that of security. Those who are saints, who are faithful brethren, those who are in Christ, they have a security that is absolute. No matter what happens, as the song says, we're safe in the arms of Jesus. And how great that is. What a wonderful blessing this comes from being a follower and having Christ as the supreme Savior in our life. A third realization, there are blessings that come from knowing the supreme Savior. And these are two blessings that come. He points out there that there's grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. The blessing of grace is accepted by those that obey the gospel. Grace refers to the favor that God bestows upon us. Grace is that of God's mercy and God's leniency to those that are submissive to His will. We'll talk about a cheap grace later on as we get into the study. There are some that want to appeal to the grace of God to excuse all kinds of abominations. Trying to think of a term I can use to communicate it. But they do abominable things. And they'll say, well, the grace of God is going to save me. Well, they are in for a rude awakening because that is not biblical grace. That's the cheap grace. And we'll talk about this later. But then he also points out that there is the blessing of peace. Now, the word peace is an interesting term. From the etymology of it, it means literally tying together. And what that means is that you fasten these two elements and they become a covenant or they become in agreement. It's a binding together. And the peace, he says here in verse 2, is a peace from God our Father. See, God ties us together with Him and we have peace as a result of that. No longer are we at war with God. One time, I forget what environment it was in, but I had two kids that they were always at each other's throat. They were as mean to each other. I tied them together. I did. And I tied the whole arm, not where they could get arm's length, but they were wrapped arm to arm. And anything they did, they had to do together. By the end of the day, they were willing to do anything together in order to get cut loose from each other. Well, you know, that's similar to what we find here, but not to that degree, because God binds Himself to us. He ties Himself to us and we're in agreement with Him, and He never wants to let go of us. Now, our choice can be different if we want to, but there's grace and there's peace. The warm relationships, and we've talked about this before. Whenever the Savior is supreme, there you find other brother, brethren, and our Father. And real quick, there's relationship with others. And this is seen in Galatians 3:26 and 1 Corinthians 12:26. But it's a beautiful picture of unity. It's a wonderful affection that they have to another. The relationship with God comes as well. And He is our Father, the Bible says there. From God, peace from God, our Father. In Romans chapter 8, we find this phrase in verse 15, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The word Abba is a term of endearment. It refers to our own dear father. It's a term that is communicated by a child to a parent that really expresses the closest love that they have. Now, what He is saying, God is not distant from you. God is not removed. God is very close, and God is very concerned with you. Now, you have that respect. You have the honor. You have the submission. But see, God wants to be a very close person and influence in your life. Incidentally, as a footnote, back in the 70s, some guy got the idea. He wrote and he says, "I've got a new discovery." Bob, here we go with him. He says, "I've got something new that's never been heard." He says, "God wants us to call Him Daddy." And he turned here to Romans 8. Nonsense, I said. That's nonsense. But he wanted to begin his prayer, "Dear Daddy." And he did. And then later on, I thought that foolishness was put to rest. Later on, I heard other people doing it. How they distort and contort the Scripture. That's not what He's talking about at all. He's talking about the great love that God has. Well, the four realizations that we have provided, trust and joy in life, if Christ is your supreme Savior, as we see here, then that's going to be the wonderful blessing that comes. We'll never reach these spiritual heights until Jesus Christ is the supreme Savior in our lives. So the question that we close this is, do you share these realizations with Paul? Take them home. Think about them. Do you share these realizations with Paul? We must recognize Jesus Christ as the supreme Savior. And this is done not only for our soul's salvation, but so that we are able to live life with joy and satisfaction God intends us to have. Next week, we'll pick up with chapter 1, verse 3. Thank you, and I hope that these thoughts will challenge you and will help to enrich your spiritual life.